Well, it's good to be back here with you at Southern Seminary this morning. Matt, thank you for the invitation. Southern Seminary, thank you for the invitation. It's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be here with you because I spent about 6 years of my life and some very formative years sitting in the same place that you are and listening to men stand in this pulpit and preach. And my heart was affected in many different ways and at many different times through listening to the preaching from this very pulpit. So it's an honor for me to stand here. It's also an honor for me to stand here just because as I look out into the congregation, I'm seeing a lot of the faces of men who over those years taught me how to do this and stand behind the Word of God and preach it. And so it is an honor to sit here and look into some of your faces and be able to say thank you in a public way for the way you taught me. So thank you, brothers, for that. We're going to be looking this morning at the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn over there. We're not going to read the whole thing at the beginning. That would take a little too long. But I am going to, in just a few minutes, step through the story of the life of Joseph so we can talk about it a little bit. Before I do that, though, I feel like what I need to do to set this story up, the life of Joseph, is tell you a little bit of a rags-to-riches story of my own. Something that happened in my life. It's actually the story of my one moment of high school sports glory. I played sports in high school, played three sports in the first 2 years, and then it sort of clicked down to finally there was just one sport left because I wasn't any good at any of them. I wasn't any good at the one sport I kept through all 4 years either, but I kept playing it just because I thought I needed to do something to build character and make myself a better person. So I stuck with basketball. And sadly, my one moment of high school sports glory wasn't even in a game. It was in a warm-up. I didn't play much when I was playing high school basketball. My senior year, I actually made it onto the varsity team, but that's just because you couldn't have seniors on the junior varsity team. So they let me onto the varsity. The coach called me and one other fellow who was on the team who was just about as good at the sport as I was into his office one day, and he set us down after a practice, and he said, "Listen, Greg and this other fella, I really, based on your skill, would need to normally cut you from the team. But I'm going to keep you on the team because I feel like you bring a lot of class to us." So that's what I did for the whole year. That was my contribution. But there was this one time when we were playing a little school, much smaller than us, a town called Hugh Springs, Texas, just down the road from Linden. And we had this warm-up that would happen before every game where everybody would get to shoot two free throws from the line as the team was standing around. You know, you clap when somebody makes one. Well, if you made two of your free throws, then you got to go out to the key and make a round around the key. I think it was 9 shots around the three-point line, and you got to do that in front of everybody. Well, normally I didn't even make the free throws, but this one day in Hugh Springs, I popped both the free throws, nailed them both, nothing but net, and found myself out on the key. And 9 times, one at a time, I drained three-pointers. 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 9. Well, about number 4, when I had almost made it around one whole time and was headed back the other direction, people started to notice. And the crowd started going wild every time I would nail one of these things. And it was a glorious moment because the runt of the team was suddenly getting all of the approbation, all of the praise. It was all coming my way, and I was loving it. Well, I ran around the key, made all 9 of the free throws, or the three-pointers, and then the game started. I sat on the bench through the whole game, didn't even get in. game was way too close for me to get into the game. And so that I thought was the end of the whole thing. But I had a friend who would come to all these games, and he was, for some reason, I don't exactly remember, he was sitting on the opponent's side of the gym that night. And he said that he was up at the top sitting next to this woman from Hugh Springs who was watching her son play. And Hugh Springs was leading us by about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 points the whole game. That's how close the game was. And he said that every time Hugh Springs would pull away from us just a little bit, she would lean her head back against the cinder blocks of the wall and say, "Yeah, but you just wait till they put that boy right there in. He's going to drain us." Didn't happen. But it was glorious for me because it was the first time in my sports career, the only time I should say, in my sports career when glory was coming to me. And it was even better because I went from the bench to glory. And I liked that. Well, we like that because we like that kind of a story, don't we? We like a rags-to-riches story. And a lot of times, this story of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis is talked about merely as a rags-to-riches story. It's a local boy made big. He's a farmer. He's a shepherd. This is what he does. And all of a sudden, through a series of events, he winds up being the second in command of the greatest nation on the face of the planet, Egypt. That's how it's usually understood. But actually, what the story of Joseph's life is not just a rags-to-riches story. It's a story of the amazing power and sovereignty of God worked out in the real stuff of human life. And it leads us not just to feel good for Joseph, not just to look at him and say, wow, isn't it great that Joseph goes from shepherd boy to king? He goes from poor boy all the way up to being the vizier of Egypt. That's not what it's supposed to do. The story of Joseph's life is meant to cause us to rejoice and marvel at God and his amazing sovereignty over the whole thing. Now, I'm not going to read the story, but I do want to just step through it really quickly and tell you just a little bit about what's going on in the story, maybe just to refresh your memory. I'm guessing most of you who are in here today are familiar with the story of the life of Joseph. If you're in Genesis chapter 37, you know the story opens with this boy, Joseph, having a series of dreams in which his family bows down to him. First, all of his brothers, and then even his parents bow down to him. And like a teenager who doesn't know what to do with information like this, he decides that he's going to go to his brothers and say, you know, hey, older brothers, guess what? I just had a dream, and all of you are going to be bowing down to me. Now, if you have older siblings, you know that that's not a smart thing to do. And so when he does that and tells them the dreams, the brothers are incensed. And so they decide that they're going to kill him. Well, one of the brothers demurs from that, says, no, let's not kill him. That's too much. We don't want blood on our hands. And so why don't we just sell him into slavery? And so they're at a crossroads, and some Midianite traders come by, headed south, and Joseph is sold to these traders. Well, he arrives down in Egypt with the traders, and he's bought by the captain of Pharaoh's guard, whose name is Potiphar. And in time, because Joseph serves Potiphar so well, Potiphar puts him in charge of the whole house. Well, he worked there for some time until Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph to commit adultery with her. And during one of those advances, when she's trying to get him to sin, she manages to grab Joseph's cloak and he flees out of the house, but she's left holding the cloak. Well, she screams and the guards come running, the servants come running, and she tells this story, very tendentious telling of the story. It's lies. And she has Potiphar throw Joseph in prison. Well, in the prison, of course, there are two other officials there. There's Pharaoh's chief baker and also his chief cupbearer. They're in prison with him. And they both, in one night, had dreams that they couldn't figure out the meaning of. The cupbearer and the baker both have these dreams. And Joseph says, well, look, I can tell you what the dream means. It's not really me anyway who's telling you the meaning of the dream. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. But the Lord can give you the interpretation of the dreams. And he says, he tells them what the meaning of the dreams are. He says, they're both related dreams. You're both going to have your heads lifted up. For one of you, your head lifted up means that you're going to be restored to your position and you'll be working for Pharaoh again. The other one, not so good. Your head being lifted up means really that your head's going to be lifted off, you know, and Pharaoh's going to kill you. Well, the one who is restored to his position tells Joseph that he's going to remember him when he goes back to Pharaoh's court, and he's going to try to do good things. Well, he forgets about him entirely. And 2 years later, while Joseph is languishing in prison, and the cupbearer is back into the service of the king, Pharaoh himself has a couple of dreams that he can't interpret. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Finally. So they call him up from prison, and Joseph, you know, the cupbearer tells the king, look, I know you've got these dreams that you can't interpret. Well, there's a guy that I met in the prison. He can interpret those dreams. His God can interpret them. So Pharaoh says, call him up. So Joseph comes up, and he tells Pharaoh what the dreams mean. There are going to be 7 years of amazing abundance in Egypt and then 7 years of searing famine. So Joseph tells Pharaoh what to do. Pharaoh appoints him second in command of Egypt, and Joseph begins to gather food into the barns during the years of abundance so that they can make it through the years of famine. Well, meanwhile, the famine spreads up into Canaan, Joseph's homeland, and begins to affect his own family. And his father sends the other sons down to Egypt to buy grain. They meet up with Joseph, and Joseph sells them grain. Well, he recognizes them, though, and asks them if they have a younger brother who didn't come, Benjamin. He says, now, I've sold you this grain. What I want you to do is go back and get your younger brother and bring him back, and then I'll sell you some more grain. Well, the brothers head off back to their home, knowing that their father probably isn't going to let Joseph go. But as they camp for the night, they open up their sacks of grain, and they see that Joseph has put all of their silver back in the sacks. So they're scared to death because they're remembering what they had done to Joseph in the first place and selling him off to Midianite traders. And they're thinking that finally God has come to punish them. Well, they tell Jacob what the man in Egypt wants. They don't know he's Joseph yet. They bring Benjamin back. And when Joseph sees his little brother Benjamin, the sight overwhelms him and he begins to cry. And then he decides that he's going to test them. He says, okay, I'm going to test you and see what kind of men you are. See if they're still as selfish and as hateful as they were when they sold him into slavery. So he sends them back home again, but this time he takes a silver goblet from his own table and he puts it in Benjamin's sack and he sends them home. Well, Joseph sends men after the brothers of his and they find the silver goblet in the sack, and Joseph says, well, look, if Benjamin stole my cup, then he's got to die for this. He'll stay with me. And Judah, one of the brothers, steps up and says, no, let me stand in Benjamin's place. Well, Joseph recognizes the situation, and he's just overcome. He sees Judah's seeming reform of heart, you know, in the way he's treating Benjamin as opposed to how he treated his own self. And he weeps, and he reveals himself as Joseph, their long-lost brother. Well, Joseph calls the whole family up to Egypt. They weather the famine together, and the end of the story in the last chapter of Genesis is Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons and his own sons before he dies. Joseph takes an entourage from Egypt to bury his father up in Canaan. He lives 60 more years, dies, is embalmed, and put into a coffin in Egypt. So that's the story in a nutshell. At my own church, what I like to do is take a story like that or take a passage of Scripture and give my people just one main sentence that I think the text is driving at, and that therefore the sermon is driving at. You don't want the text driving at something that your sermon is not driving at. So hopefully this sentence will bring both of these things in. But here, I think, if you're taking notes, is the main idea of this story of Joseph's life, the thing that it's driving at above everything else. This passage, I think, teaches us simply to marvel at God's power and to rest in his sovereignty. To marvel at God's power and to rest in his sovereignty. Now, as we unfold that this morning, I want to focus in on three things from the story, three different points of this sermon. And here they are, if you're taking notes. Number one, God's absolute sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty. Number two, Joseph's quiet trust. His quiet trust. And then number three, Joseph's surprising irrelevance. Now, you'll have to hang with me for that one. I didn't say relevance, I said irrelevance. Joseph's surprising irrelevance. I'll explain that in a few minutes. But first of all, the first thing we need to notice just from this whole story, from Genesis 37 through 50, is God's absolute sovereignty over this entire situation. All the details are coming together exactly as God wants them to come together. If there's anything that stands as the main theme of the story, it's the fact that every single step of the narrative, every tiny, seemingly insignificant event is happening at God's direction. He is meticulously superintending every single detail to bring about a specific outcome, an outcome that he wants. Now, in fact, that's exactly the purpose of the dreams. You ever wonder what the purpose of the dreams is in the story? Because if you understand the story of Joseph, as many people understand it, just a kind of inspiring rags-to-riches story, then the dreams that Joseph has at the beginning of it, with his family bowing down to him, are completely unnecessary. In fact, they're kind of anticlimactic, aren't they? I mean, imagine if you start to watch a movie and they just take the last 10 minutes of the movie and put it at the beginning. They tell you exactly what's going to happen at the end. It just sort of blows the story, doesn't it? So if it's a rags-to-riches story, those dreams that Joseph has are utterly irrelevant. They're anticlimactic and unnecessary. But if this story is not meant to do that, if this story is meant to teach us, and if it's meant to teach Joseph and his brothers that that God is absolutely sovereign over all of this, then those dreams that Joseph has are crucial. It's God calling his shot. He's telling you at the very beginning how the whole thing is going to work out. And when it works out that way, what Joseph and the brothers and we as readers of this story are supposed to do is worship and honor God because he is sovereign. It's also what Joseph meant with that great summary statement in chapter 50, verse 20. The whole story kind of drives toward it. And if you flip over to 50:20, what you see is that Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Turn over there. Turn to 50:20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, because I want you to look carefully at the words that are used there. "As for you," Joseph is saying, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, look carefully at the wording of that. Does that say that God used it for good? Did it say that God turned it for good? Did it say that God was presented with a bunch of lemons and made some pretty good lemonade out of what he was given? No, it says God meant it for good. He meant it. He meant for Joseph's family, the chosen people, to be in Egypt, to escape the famine and survive it. And so because he meant for that to happen, he meant, therefore, for Joseph to be in a position to bring them to Egypt. And because he meant for that to be the case, he also meant for Joseph to be taken to Egypt. So even as his brothers were doing something that they meant for evil, as they were trying to put a stop to those dreams and say, you know, this stuff is never going to happen because we're going to send Joseph off into slavery in Egypt. Even as they were doing something that they meant for evil, God meant it for good. They were doing precisely what God intended them to do in order to bring about his purposes. Now you can see this sovereignty in every detail of the story. You can see it in the fact that they decided not to kill him. The fact that the first caravan that passed by after they made the decision to sell him was headed south and not north. It was going to Egypt rather than somewhere else. You can see it in the fact that out of all the millions of people in Egypt, who's the one guy that Joseph gets sold to? Potiphar. And what's Potiphar in charge of? He just happens to be in charge of a prison where really high-ranking officials would be held. Pharaoh's officials. Millions of people Joseph could have been sold to. God worked it out so he'd be sold to the head of a high-ranking prison. Even the dreams that were had by the cupbearer and the baker. You realize, don't you, that the point of those dreams wasn't so much to tell the cupbearer and the baker what was going to happen to them. God didn't so much care to let the cupbearer and the baker in on his providential plan for his life. That's not why he gave them the dreams. The reason he gave the cupbearer and the baker the dreams was so that the cupbearer, when he was restored to his position, would remember that this amazing thing had happened and tell Pharaoh about it. Pharaoh's dream wasn't so much about letting Pharaoh in on the secret. It was so that Joseph could interpret that dream and Pharaoh would be amazed and make him second in command of Egypt. It was all being directed down to the minutest detail by the hand of God. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? It raises a really pointed theological question, and that is, really? I mean, seriously, God is sovereign over everything? Even evil actions? Even the selling of Joseph into slavery, that action of the brothers, God is sovereign over that? I mean, wouldn't it be better to think that some things are maybe outside of God's control? Wouldn't it make him a morally better God if he weren't sovereign over all things? Wouldn't it be better if we could just say, you know, that thing, God was as surprised by that as I am? Wouldn't that be better? I'm not going to belabor this point much in a seminary because I'm sure that you all are studying it and you know it, but just to be clear about how we answer that question, what we see in Scripture over and over again is two very true statements that are taught without horns and without teeth, as Luther said, all over the Scripture. The first of those is that God is indeed sovereign over everything. He's sovereign, for example, over the brothers' actions. It all comes about by his direction. We talked about chapter 50, verse 20, but also, if you look at the story, in chapter 45, verses 5 and 7. When Joseph is talking to his brothers, what does he say? Does he say to them, you sent me here? No, in chapter 45, he says twice, God sent me here. And then in verse 8 of chapter 45, he goes so far as to say even, so it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. See, God is sovereign over even the brothers' actions. Second statement that's taught very clearly here is that Joseph's brothers are fully responsible for their actions. The fact that God ordained those actions from the beginning and caused them to happen the way he meant for them to happen doesn't change the fact that they are responsible. And the Bible holds them responsible. So chapter 37, verse 11 says they were jealous. Chapter 37, verses 4, 5, and 8, three times the Bible says that they hated Joseph. Even the brothers themselves recognize that they are guilty of the sin that they committed against him. You know, so throughout the story, one of the main themes is that they're scared to death that God is going to punish them. You know, when they go to Joseph and they get the grain and they buy it and Joseph puts the money back in their sacks and they go camping and they open up the sacks and they see the money, do you know what their reaction was? Fear. Now, that's not a normal human reaction to finding a sack of money just laying around. But that's what they felt because they were overburdened with the guilt of their sin against Joseph. They knew that they were guilty. So what do we do with that? If it's true that God is sovereign, even over these brothers' actions, if it's true that Joseph's brothers are fully responsible, what do we do with that as Christians in our own hearts? Because it's one thing to understand it theologically and be able to explain it from a pulpit or explain it in a Sunday school class. It's all very important. But what do we do with it? Well, I think a few things. I think, first of all, we humble ourselves. We stand still, and we stand in awe of a God who would be like that. Be still, God says, and know that I am God. So many times in our own thinking, in our own lives, we tend to have this idea that if we see things in Scripture that we can't understand, that we can't quite put together in our own minds, that therefore those two things or three things or whatever it is are therefore not understandable by anyone, don't we? We just declare that something is nonsensical. Well, friends, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to have a little humility. Let me encourage you to recognize that your mind is finite. God's is infinite. And there are things in God's mind that simply won't fit in your mind. You should stand in awe of that and be humbled by it. Second, we rest in God's absolute sovereignty. We rest in the fact that nothing happens in this world that is outside his control. There's not one atom in the universe that ever sheds an electron apart from God's sovereignty and ordination. There's no comfort, is there? There's no comfort in thinking that something in this world happens outside of God's sovereignty. We don't get comfort from thinking that something was an accident or that it surprised God. No, what we get comfort from is knowing that no matter what comes against us, no matter what happens to us, God sits on his throne. Comfort comes in the rock-solid, Bible-informed conviction that God rules and he rules without exception. So we rest in God's sovereignty. We also should stand in awe of God's sovereignty and majesty and power and the fact that he loves us. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, one minute we can sing the song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. We can talk about his providence and the fact that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we can be amazed that we serve such a God, that the crown of the universe rests on his head. And then in the next moment, because of Jesus Christ, we can see that crown glittering on his brow, and then you just look down 6 inches, and what do you see? It's a face filled up with love for you. The crown of the universe rests on the head of a man who loves you. And so we stand in awe of that kind of sovereignty and love. Now, that's the first point that I think we see here in Genesis. The story of Joseph. God's absolute sovereignty. Second thing I think we see is Joseph's quiet trust. You see that throughout the story as we talked through it, or if you know the story in a little more detail, you can see it even more clearly. Joseph is marked by a quiet trust in God's sovereignty throughout everything that happens to him. I mean, from the time he has those dreams about his brothers and his parents bowing down to him, and through everything his brothers and Potiphar and the prison and everything else put him through, he seems to have this remarkable confidence in the fact that God is sovereign. That he's controlling and directing and ordaining everything that's taking place. And here's the thing that sort of drives this home for me anyway as I think about it. It's that Joseph didn't know how the thing was going to turn out. You know, you and I kind of know how the thing is going to turn out because we've read the story a million times. Joseph didn't know. I mean, so think about him sitting there in that pit listening to his brothers talk about whether they're going to kill him or whether they're going to sell him into slavery. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Think about him sitting in that prison for 2 years. What does he think about during all that time? Don't know, but he never loses faith in God. Even in the midst of all of this, he serves Potiphar well. He serves him heartily. He doesn't lose his integrity with Potiphar's wife. He also takes care to let both the cupbearer and the baker know that it's not he himself who's interpreting dreams, but it's the Lord, Yahweh, through him. He's that careful. He has this quiet trust in God. I think Joseph, and all of this, is a good model for us. I think it's a good model for us, especially for so many of you as seminary students who don't know exactly where God is going to put you in life. Joseph's quiet trust is a good model. So even when you look around and you can't see the road that the Lord has marked out for you, or you thought you saw the road and turns out the road just wound up at a dead end, you should have the same kind of quiet trust in God's providence that Joseph did. I mean, how easy would it have been for Joseph to just say, whether he's in Potiphar's house or whether he's somewhere else, but just to say, you know what? Forget it. Dreams, shmeems. I'm done with it. Lord, you told me this stuff was going to happen, but here I've been sitting in this prison for 1 year and 10 months, and nothing has happened. You're not doing anything. So I quit. I'm just going to be an Egyptian. I'm done with it. And how easy would it have been for him to just say, no, I'm done with it. Maybe I'll just follow up with Potiphar's wife. See if I can make something of myself that way. I'm done. You know, it'd be easy for you to do that too. Be easy for you to say to God, Lord, I've been waiting on you. I've been trying to be patient with you. I've been trying to keep on a good face. I've been trying to say nice things about you. And what have you done? Nothing. I'm still here. 5 years later, I still don't know what I'm doing. 5 years later, after I started praying to you. What's up? It'd be easy for you to say, God, I have been struggling with this sin and this temptation for years. I've been praying for you to take this temptation. I've been praying for you to give me victory over this sin, and you haven't done it. So I'm finished. Oh, brothers and sisters, hold on. Fight on. Keep waiting. Keep watching. Keep obeying and trusting like Joseph. God's providence is a long road. Sometimes God's providence is a longer road than your life. I mean, think about the 400 years that the people of Israel waited in slavery in Egypt. A lot of those people prayed and cried out to God for their entire lives. And they were born in slavery and they died in slavery. Because God's providence was longer even than their lives. There are a lot of Christians. There are some of you in this room, a lot of you, I would guess, who will die before the Lord gives you that thing that you really want. And yet your calling as a Christian, your calling as a child of God is to keep waiting and keep trusting and keep obeying. It leads us to something else, doesn't it? As we wait, as we trust, as we obey, we should learn to be joyful and serve well where God has put us. We have to learn to be joyful where we are. Joseph did that, right? I mean, you think he was thrilled to be in Potiphar's house in Egypt? He wasn't thrilled to be there. It's probably a nice house and all, but, you know, it's not with his family. His family's off in Canaan, and he's all by himself. He doesn't want to be there, and you can tell that because he breaks down as soon as he sees his brothers. He doesn't want to be there, but he serves faithfully. Brothers and sisters, I know that some of you right now are not where you want to be in life. You're not there yet. There's a dream out there that you're going for, and you're not there yet. The Lord hasn't given it to you. Well, don't take that as an excuse to just mail it in with everything the Lord has given you right now. Don't just mail it in your schoolwork. Don't just mail it in your church because you're only going to be there for a few more years. You don't know that, by the way. I didn't think I'd ever come back to Third Avenue. Now I'm the pastor of it. Don't mail it in. Serve joyfully, serve faithfully where you are. Right now, for these few days, months, years, whatever it winds up being, this place, right here, right now, is where God has you. And whether he intends for you as an individual to rise up to be a king, or whether he intends for you to live out every last one of your days in Potiphar's prison, you serve him faithfully. Trust him. Joseph's quiet trust. Well, finally, I think we see in this story Joseph's surprising irrelevance. Surprising irrelevance. Now hang with me. That's slightly overstated. Obviously, I don't mean that in any absolute sense. Joseph is a key link in this story. He's a key link in the Old Testament. I mean, he's the guy who sort of explains for us as readers of Genesis and Exodus how Israel wound up enslaved in Egypt in the beginning. So he's important. But I want to show you something in the Bible that, after all of this that we've been talking about, is a little bit striking. Now, in Genesis, through the whole book, everything has been leading up to the story of Joseph, hasn't it? If you know the book of Genesis, you know that's what goes on. Of all the patriarchs, Joseph gets the longest story of all. It's 14 chapters, 37 to 50. And so by the time you finish up with Joseph, what you have in your mind is that God's promises are being worked out through the patriarchs, and it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's what's drilled into your head over and over and over and over and over again. But let me show you something. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Listen. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now listen, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When it really comes down to it, when it really matters, Joseph's gone. He's not there anymore. Friends, that's another reminder to us of God's sovereignty, isn't it? God blesses whom he will. I mean, you're expecting through the whole book of Genesis for Judah to be the one on whom or you're expecting Joseph to be the one on whom all the promises fall. I mean, there's some doubt. I mean, maybe it's going to be Judah. You start thinking that, and then you read chapter 38 about Judah and Tamar, and you realize, oh, nope, not going to be Judah. But then it turns out at the very end, when Jacob is blessing his sons, that it is Judah from whom the scepter shall not depart. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Joseph, when it really counts, is surprisingly irrelevant. Now, there's a couple of things we need to learn from that. First of all, we as Christians need to be fine. We need to be fine with being pawns in God's kingdom. I wonder if that's you. Are you okay with the thought of being a pawn in God's kingdom for your entire life? We're at a seminary. And so I know for a fact, because I know my own heart, and I don't suppose that you are much different from me in this way, we are an ambitious crowd. We want things. We have dreams. We have big plans. We want God to do big stuff. And that's all fine. But you need to test that ambition. You need to test that desire for God to do big things by asking yourself, am I content simply to be a pawn in God's kingdom? What if God gives me a 50-person church and my job is to take those 50 blood-bought people and shepherd them all the way until I give them off into my Savior's hands? What if that's your life, brothers? You need to be okay with that. You need to rejoice in that. You need to rejoice that God has even allowed you to be a pawn. Do you know why shooting stars gather so much attention? You know why they gather so much? It's because they don't happen very often. God doesn't seem to do that with most people. I'm the pastor of a 150-person church right here in Louisville. That's 150. It's not 1500, not 15000. 150, 150 of us. That's it. I have to be content with God allowing me to simply be a pawn in his kingdom and shepherding those 150 people until God takes them from me. You need to be content with that. Another thing you should learn from this is that you can't read God's providence forward. You can only read it backward. You can't read God's providence forward. You can only read it backward. You can't say, this is what God has in store for me. This is what God is going to do. I can see it. I can read it in the circumstances. This is what God is doing. You can't say that. Because in Genesis chapter 42, 43, 44, 45, everything that circumstance is telling us is that Joseph is going to be the big deal. And Judah is going to be irrelevant. And then God in his sovereignty, God in his love, God in his grace just reverses it. Joseph plays his part, but Judah becomes the one who holds the scepter. There was a time in my life when I was in a car with a fellow and I said, you know what? God has never, ever, not once in my life, given me the first hint of a calling to ministry, and I don't think he's ever going to. You can't read providence forward. You have to read it backwards. Now, why is that? Why would it be that God would not just lay out your life plan for you just right now? Why wouldn't he do that? I mean, it'd be easier, right, if you could just get an email that said, you know, reyourlifeheaven@heaven.com or whatever. It'd be easy if you got that once a week. But do you know why God doesn't send you that kind of email? Do you know why God doesn't just reveal it all to you right now, right here and right now? He doesn't give it to you. He is so unpredictable so that you, as a Christian, will cling to him and not to some inviolable life plan that he's given to you. Brothers, hold your plans loosely. Sisters, hold your plans for your life loosely. And then whether it goes well for you, whether it goes bad for you, whether it goes according to your plan or not, you'll cling to him and you'll love him and you'll trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning because you are God. You are the creator. You are the king of the universe. Nothing happens in this universe that is not from your hand. You rule over it all. And Father, we take great comfort in that and we worship you because of it. Our Lord, we praise you also for the grace that you showed these people in the story of Genesis. We thank you for the grace, Lord, that you showed to Judah after his sin in Genesis 38 with Tamar. Lord, we thank you that you showed him grace and you made him the well from which the Savior of the world would come. Now, God, you are so kind. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.